they'll be resetting the stage. I've got some announcements for you. All of you men out there, we do have a men's prayer breakfast this Saturday at 9 o'clock. You're welcome to join if you are I would say gentleman, but I suppose any kind of man is welcome to come. Nothing but gentlemen in this church, of course. Those of you who are leaders, and this applies to you, tomorrow we have a leaders meeting here at 7:30. A reminder of that. From the bookstore, I have two separate announcements. We have a reminder that the last Friday Night Lights event of 2019, so not last ever, just 2019, will be this Friday the 20th at 7:30. And it's an exciting one. This will be the Constellations presentation based on the book Jesus Christ, Our Promised Seed. And I got to tell you, I watched the dress rehearsal on this, or whatever you want to call it, the practice on this, and it is fascinating stuff. If you're free this this Friday, you will. It's a very interesting presentation. And we were talking about it for hours afterwards, so I think I encourage you, if you've got any interest at all, to show up for that. Then also from the bookstore, there's been some misunderstanding about the Friday Night Lights sign-up sheets. These are just to give those who are in charge an idea of who will be there, what kind of supplies they will need. If you don't sign up, and that day you decide you want to come, you're more than welcome to come. You don't have to have signed up. And if for some reason you sign up and you can't come, no apology needed, okay? This is just to give people an idea, a heads up of what they need to plan for. So I think that's everything from that one. Also, January 1st, a reminder, at 12 o'clock noon here at the Study Center, until 8 p.m. in the lower level, that we have our day of prayer, which should be a really sweet time. There is no sign-up sheet for that. Come when you are pleased to come and pray with the saints. Pray for the cares of the church. Pray for the cares on your heart. Pray for the cares of our community. It'll be a great time to spend with our God. I think that's everything. So before, in case you have not been filled up enough so far this morning, we have David Buckingham is going to teach for us this morning. And before he comes up, we are going to praise our Father with number 105, Praise the Father.
Thank you. Thank you, Bethany. Thank you, Sherry. Man, it is good to be here with you guys this morning. I am really excited to be getting into God's Word with you. I wanted to thank Tom for the privilege of teaching this morning, and we're going to be getting into the book of Colossians a little bit, if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. In many ways, this kind of fits well with Josh's teaching last week. If you were not here last week, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that. I want to kind of read the summary of his teaching. I just copied this off our website. For anyone who didn't hear it, or maybe just as a reminder, a refresher, he taught on the true you. you know, he covered the question, what's the meaning of life? Like, why am I here? And it says here, God created mankind to reflect his image and likeness. When we fell from this honorable position, God never wavered in his desire to bring us back to our original God-glorifying purpose. In Christ, we bring glory to God as we put off the old and put on the new. Just looking at what was man actually made for. He was made to glorify God, right? We fell, and then God restored that in us. And he kind of left off with talking about we've been made something new, something that's able now to glorify God. And, you know, if that's something that you desire to live out and walk in, maybe you've experienced, even maybe this week, okay, that's a great and glorious calling, right? I acknowledge that would be wonderful, but then there's me, right? there's you know, I can hardly get through prayer in the morning without getting distracted in my mind, right? There's me with the things that I deal with and so how do I do this really? What's really the answer? And Colossians, It really deals with how do you live a life that is pleasing to your Lord? How do you live a life that brings glory to God? And some of the pitfalls that might come up in the Christian life as we seek to live that. And so we're going to cover a section here in Colossians. We might flip a couple other places, but we're going to start in Colossians 1, verse 9, and I'm going to pray. Father, just as we go to your word this morning, I pray that you can help me communicate these things clearly, and Father, that your word can do what it does, the power that it holds, that it can instruct our hearts and help us and help us grow into who you've made us to be. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 9, Colossians chapter 1. It says, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Well, for what cause? if you just picked up right there, you might think, well, there's a tornado headed to town, right? We're not going to cease to pray for you. Some great trial or something's happening. Really, it comes right off the heels of him saying, Paul being reported, Epaphras reporting to Paul that this church is walking in love. They're walking in spiritual love, right? In the beginning verses, it talks about that the gospel is bearing fruit in them. It's increasing. You know, by all accounts, this is a well-instructed church. And Paul says, because we heard of that, we cease not to pray for you. Now, that stuck out to me, you know, as a reminder that, you know, prayer isn't just for people that are, you know, really struggling or going through something or just barely holding on. People that are endeavoring to live this life and really grow with Christ, we want to pray for them, right? We want to, maybe people in your fellowship that you see are growing in things, pray for them, that they can continue and maybe be an example to you and to the rest of the church and what this looks like, right? So Paul's praying for them, and we're going to look at his prayer, really, because, you know, if this is what he's praying for, you can bet that probably the book has something to do with that, what he's going to write, you know, is going to have something along the lines of what his prayer is for them. So we're going to look at his prayer, and then we're going to look at chapter 2. So he's praying for them, and he doesn't cease to pray for them and to desire that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, of God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So what is this will that he wanted them to understand? Well, I can tell you it's not, you know, that they would understand what their specific niche was, right, in Christianity. You know, that, you know, I don't know what my purpose is specifically. And he's like, I want you to know that so then you can really live, right? Sometimes that can be, people can get that thinking that, you know, well, there's the thing that all Christians do, but God's called me to this specific purpose. And I want to know what that is so I can feel special. Nope, that's not. His God's will is, let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians 1:5. We're just going to read a few places here where this, it's God's thelema is the Greek word, but this is where this word comes up several times here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:5. It says, "In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So part of this will is, it says that he placed us as his sons, as his children, via Jesus Christ, and he brought us to himself that way. That was God's will. Verse 9, "having made known unto us the mystery," or the secret, "of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." That he made this known. He made known what his will was. Ephesians 5:17. It says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We're to understand this. Ephesians 6:6. It says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." We're not just to understand it, we're to do this. So back in Colossians, Paul says he wants them to have a knowledge of God's will, to be filled with that. You know, there's knowing, and then there's knowing. You know, there's knowing where you sit down and with your Bible and you're studying, and you can fit where it makes sense, and okay, I was in Christ, I see this, my old man. And then there's knowing where you're at work and your boss yells at you, right? Or you lose your job, or, you know, you deal with the things in what happens in life, and is Christ practical then, right? Or where you seek to step out and serve God in a certain way, and is Christ practical then, right? That's the knowing he wants them to be filled with. And it says all wisdom and spiritual understanding, right? That it's this is something that comes via the Spirit. It's not just an academic thing, an academic knowing. He wants them to be filled with this knowledge and wisdom and in spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The word worthy is one of those words that we've talked about before in Ephesians. It's the word axios, Ephesians 4, where we've been given a calling, and it's a glorious calling, and we're to walk commensurate with that. We're to walk in balance with that, right? Well, here it says we're to walk in balance with the Lord. When we were born again, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord, right? I'm to live now in a way that as though I have a Lord. I'm to live in balance with that I have a Lord, right? If you have a boss, right, if you're employed by someone, this is maybe a silly example, but when you're on the clock, you're aware that your time isn't your own, aren't you? Right? Someone calls you and says, hey, you want to go to lunch? You don't just head out to lunch immediately. You've got to check and make sure this is something that's going to fit with your boss's plan, right? Because this is, well, in a greater way in life, that's true for us as the Christians as well. I'm to walk in a way that's pleasing to my Lord. Being fruitful in every good work, this is still part of his prayer, to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It says that he wanted us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And here it says he also wants us to increase in a knowledge of God himself. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. This almost, it almost seems hyperbolic, like, right, strengthened. You could have just said strengthened to do this, but strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, strength, might, glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. As I understand this patience and long-suffering, these words, it's patience is kind of a where you're not easily swerved aside. You know, you continue moving and something might hit you. You're not easily swerved aside. And long-suffering is that you're in it for the long haul as well, right? It's not, you can go the distance. You know, I think of it about it as like a train, right? A train is a good example, I think, of patience and long-suffering, right? It's not easily stopped or moved aside, right? If something comes in its way, it doesn't just stop, right? It continues going in the sense that it's patient, and it keeps going, right? And it's, well, this isn't just in living the Christian life. This is very important. You may have been discouraged. You may have been, swerved aside. And well, patience and long suffering. How do you do it? It's not just gritting your head and getting through it, right? That's not it. Because you notice it says with joyfulness. How do you do that, right? Maybe you can head down and power through this one, and I'm not going to. But why would you? If it says, I can be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power to do these things. We'll see later on, Paul talks about how he labored in this and how he did it according to God's working, right? God worked in him. He wasn't, so he was not one who was going to be easily swayed or moved, and he wasn't going to be one who was burnt out, because he did it according to the working of God. So his prayer for this church here is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would walk in practice in their lives worthy of the Lord and please him, and that they would be strengthened with all might unto patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Let's pick it up in verse 27 here. Get a running start into chapter 2. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God desires to make known this secret, the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that we have Christ inside. It speaks of this great thing that God called the secret. And in Corinthians, it says that if the devil had known the fullness of what God was going to do in Christ, he never would have crucified Jesus Christ. And, you know, if you consider the devil, not all of the plan of Jesus Christ was kept secret, was it? Right? We have Isaiah 53, where it talks about, you know, that he was going to justify many. You know, you even have John the Baptist coming and saying, that's the Lamb of the world who's going to take away the sins. That's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. You know, that there was, I think our adversary certainly knew part of what Christ was going to do, right? The fact that he was the Lamb of God, the fact that, even the fact that he was crucified on Passover. You know, I don't think that the adversary was necessarily ignorant to that. But Christ lived a life that so glorified God in this world, so glorified God, that the devil could not have it. He could not take it, right? He would rather kill him. All right, come what may, maybe people are going to get their sins forgiven. Okay, right? But if he knew we were going to get Christ in, right? That this man that lives in a way that God intended man to live, that brings God glory like this, he's now going to be duplicated, right? By all practical, right, in intents and purposes. That's part of this secret that God kept secret of what was really gonna happen. And so this book of Colossians is gonna deal with really who we really have been made here. So God has made this secret known among the Gentiles, and it's Christ in you. Christ in you in a practical way, right? In a practical way. The hope of glory. We're going to live forever in glory as well. That's pretty good. Verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This was what Paul's life was devoted to, in making this secret known, in endeavoring to present every man perfect in Christ, you know, that people would understand and know these things, to know these things. And with the Colossian church, you know, they were a church that, like I said, they were instructed. They had learned God's word, and he wanted them to know even deeper how Christ really, 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 really is the answer, right? He really, really is what you need, because there's going to be people that are going to come in, and maybe we're already there, and we're going to say things of, oh, here's some stuff that you also need. That's really important, and it was going to maybe make sense to you. Maybe in a moment where you're feeling weak and someone offers something that looks Christian, it's like, that is what I need. Well, he's saying, no, I want you to know what you have is in Christ. So, chapter 2, for I would that ye knew what great conflict, and that's the same word striving, right? It already says Paul is, what he's striving to do is to present every man perfect in Christ. And so it would be the same for here, where he says the great conflict or striving that I have for you and for them at Laodicea, which is a church who's about maybe 10 miles away from Colossae. And then later in the book, he says, after you guys read this epistle, make sure you give it to the church at Laodicea, right? So the church of Laodicea was going to read this as well. And he says, "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." It's very likely that Paul was never in Colossae or Laodicea. There's no record of it in Acts. He ministered in Ephesus for about 2 years. And that was in the same region. And it says that when he was in Ephesus, the word of God spread all the way through to this whole area. So, you know, they were probably founded as a result of his preaching, but it's likely he was never there. He knew some people from this church, but that's kind of beside the point. Either way, it's he says, "For you, for them at Laodicea, and anybody else that hasn't seen my face in the flesh," right? Because that was what he was after, is to make Christ known to the Gentiles, to all. So verse 2, he says, "That, this is what I'm striving for, that your hearts might be comforted or encouraged, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." That's a mouthful. To start with, as you may already know, that where it says at the end, where it says "and of the Father and of Christ," that "and of the Father and of" is not in the actual text. It should just read that "I want you to know the mystery of God, Christ. I want you to know that Christ." Let's break this down to try to understand what this is talking about, right? Their hearts might be comforted or encouraged, being knit together in love. And then it says, "unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding." That full assurance is to be convinced, right? Right? It's a certain and sure confidence. And the word understanding, it's the word sunesis, which is a practical understanding, right? It's a real, true, deep understanding, right? Where he says, so he's saying that there's riches in being convinced of this understanding, right? Where Christ is not just a concept that I think he can help me. I'm pretty sure, somehow. But Christ can help me. I know this practically. And so someone else comes and offers something else, and I know that my answer is in Christ. I know that my answer is in Christ. So he says there's great riches in that, right? We understand riches, right? He uses the word riches a lot when he speaks of the spiritual things, right? If every time you opened your Bible for morning reading, there was a $100 bill in it, you probably wouldn't miss very many morning readings, would you? Right? And if you did, you'd probably kick yourself, right? You'd probably be like, "Oh, I missed. What was I thinking? This is $100 gone." Well, there's riches in a pursuit of this. There's riches. That's the word he uses. And it's going to be much greater than $100 that's going to burn. And you're probably going to, you know, spend on something that's not nearly as beneficial as Christ. So he says, there's riches in having this understanding in my heart. There's riches in having that understanding, a practical understanding, to the acknowledgement, the full and complete understanding of Christ. You can just see he's pulling for them to really understand these things, because there are times right where we're weak, right, where we're insufficient, and we can think that, well, I know Christ, I've tried the gospel, so what do I need? What do I need? The answer is still Christ, right? The answer is still, you need to understand these things, right? There's a knowing and a knowing. So in verse 3, he says, "In whom," who? Christ, "are hid or stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, I had asked myself, why does he pick the words wisdom and knowledge here, right? "In Christ are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You know, I thought, well, maybe wouldn't he say all the treasures of, you know, power and ability, or all the treasures of, why does he say wisdom and knowledge? Well, I think the next verse is part of that, where he says, "In this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words," right? When we're pulled off of Christ, it's due to some wisdom or some knowledge, right? Some words came along somewhere and told you what you needed was outside of Christ. Any whenever that happens, it's some wisdom or some knowledge that pulled us off. And so he's saying, all wisdom, all knowledge is in Christ. What you need to live the Christian life, right? What you need to live, as Josh taught last week, in a way that glorifies God, a life that is like that, it's found in Christ. Regardless of how you feel, right? We heard that in manifestations. I don't care how you feel. You know, this is who I've made you in Christ. So he says, all wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you. To beguile you. That's a good King James word, right? Beguile you with enticing words. Those enticing words, it's words that are adapted to persuade with like probable arguments. And the word beguile, it's the word logizo, paralogizomai. And I bring that up just because the word logizomai, as we know, it's to reckon according to what's true. Right? If you have $25 in the bank, you should reckon that you have how much money in the bank? $25, right? So if you've been put in Christ, you should reckon that you've been put in Christ. So it's reckoning according to what's true. And with the Christian, we reckon according to what God says is true, not what I feel, not what I see, but what God says is true. Well, these words, it's a reckoning, but it's a reckoning right beside. Right? He said, so someone's going to come along and they're going to paralogizomai you. They're going to use logic as well. They're going to use reason, but it's going to go right beside Christ. Right? The end of it, it's going to miss. You know, and they're going to use persuasive reasonings. It's going to make sense. you know, these words that come along, they come in the form so often of trying to help us. And I'm only going to be as susceptible to these as I don't know the fullness of what Christ has done for me. Right? That, how do I put this another way? Like if you think of the example of someone fishing, right? And they're just reeling in fish after fish after fish after fish. And someone comes along and says, hey, I got this great lure. You really need it. This is going to help you catch fish. Are you going to be like, oh, yeah, I definitely need to try that? No, you're catching fish just fine, right? The way you're doing it, it works. You know, but if you're getting skunked and someone comes along and says, I got this great lure, guaranteed, it's going to work. You might be like, oh, okay, yeah, what I'm doing isn't working. Well, in the Christian life, it can be similar, right? In that I can feel like what I'm doing isn't working. but the answer isn't I need to switch to a different lure. Right? The answer is I need to understand what I've been given, always. I need to understand what I've been given. And he's going to get into just the true riches that we have in Christ and to know these things so I'm not moved off when I'm feeling insufficient or feeling weak. Christ is still the answer. So I want you to know this. I want you to know where the wisdom and knowledge is hid, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. And then verse 5 says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You know that Paul was rejoicing when he saw how they were doing. He joyed and rejoiced at their steadfastness, their faith in Christ. Right? There's a church, a letter to the Galatians, who had similar words came in, you know, similar false things came and preached to them, and they bit on it. Paul wasn't rejoicing in that. Right? Someone came along and said, oh, you lack in the Christian life? You want to really serve God? Here's how you do it, for real. This is good. And they were like, oh, okay. And they bit on it. And he says, no, you've totally gone backwards. Like, you need to get back to Christ. So, but here they were, you know, this letter is really kind of a, I would say maybe a warning, you know, that these things are coming or these things are already here, just to beware. Very common, you know, if God's number one goal for us in Christ is to live a life that's glorifying him, to understand and know Christ and to live that in my heart, then what's the number one goal of the devil going to be? Make sure I don't do it. Right? You know, either by, you know, keeping me so distracted with life that I never even start pursuing it. And if I am one that starts pursuing it, to make sure I look at my flesh in all kinds of ways and try to get focused on that, down in that realm, right? And, well, here's how you fix this about yourself so you can be really, really good. all right, anyway, he's rejoicing at their steadfastness in Christ. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. It's really that simple, right? As we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? We acknowledge that there was something that we were unable to do. Right? I could not save myself. I was insufficient to please God. So I said, all right, I accept Christ as my Savior, what he did for me. In the same way, in walking in him, it's the same way. I am insufficient to live a life that is glorifying and pleasing to God in my flesh. So I'm gonna walk in him instead, in what he's given me. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Rooted. We understand the word rooted, right? It's tree roots, right? It's what gives stability. Would you like stability in your Christian life? You know, yeah. Even if you have some stability, maybe more stability, right? Well, the roots, where are your roots? It says that we're to be rooted in him, right? In him, in Christ. You know, that any fleshly confidence I may have, you know, anything that I may lean on in my flesh that I'm not, and if I gave up that, I would really topple over. Well, no, give it up. Put your roots in Christ instead. You're going to be much, much more secure. Build your roots into Christ. Built up in him and established in the faith. That, you know, that established is being one like a train, right? Now, if you stop giving a train gas, is it going to keep going? No, it's not, right? So it's not like we arrive one day where it's just we never have to do anything ever again with Christ. But I can be one who is established in the faith. As I pursue a knowledge of Christ, understand it, put my roots in him, I can be one where I become like the Apostle Paul, right? He's a good example of that. He was not easily moved or swayed or pushed aside, right? He was aware that he was fallible, though. You know, Paul was. But he was established. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, right? They were instructed in these things. These are just reminders to them again. And then verse 8. Beware, be on guard, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You know, again, that beware, I think, is another good indicator that this wasn't something that had taken place in this church, right? He's just telling them to beware. I think Tom used the example once of if you had a lake full of man-eating crocodiles and you fell into the lake and got eaten, he wouldn't say, hey, beware, right? He would tell you beware when you're on your way to the lake. So, but he's saying beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That word spoil is to carry you away captive. And it's done through philosophy and vain deceit, right? It's going to be the words of men, right? Let's read all the way through. Vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I think maybe a good example of this was I was talking to a brother in Christ outside this church. He seemed to be fairly knowledgeable of the things of God, and we got to talking, and the Amish came up, right? And he kind of almost wistfully was like, man, you know, they really have something going for them, you know, because they live debt-free and they live such simplistic lives. It's, man, if Christians could get on board with that, it would be wonderful. I was like, that's Colossians, right? Because maybe you're one who has way too much debt, right? And it's too much, and you're one who hears that, and your life is just so busy with the things of this life, you just don't feel like you have time for God. And then someone comes along and says, here's the answer. You know, man, if you could be debt-free, If you could live a life that was simple, how much better would your life be? And you go, oh, that is so what I need. It's exactly what I need. I'm gonna now pursue that instead of Christ. Now, you know, the truth is, maybe you do need to live more debt-free, right? Maybe you do need to slow down with some of the things of life. But you know how you're going to best know that? By pursuing Christ, right? Christ can show you those things that are hindering you, that get in the way, right? Like another good example is an athlete. When he's training for something, he does deny himself certain things, right? Because of what he's looking forward to. The same thing for Christians, right? It's, if I'm going to pursue Christ, there may be things that I do stop doing or pursue, or, but it's not, I'm going to get out of debt so that I'm now able to live for Christ, right? It's I'm going to live for Christ, and these things maybe are hindering me. Hopefully this makes sense here. You know, there's the, you know, if you've ever felt where maybe you're in a vulnerable position in your heart, that's usually the times where you start hearing experiences that other people went through and thinking that that's your answer, you know? And there's so many of them, because you can turn any work of the flesh into something that be your sufficiency. You know, I remember one, a guy talked about, you know, going on a backpacking quest with God and really challenging himself, and that was really what took off as Christian, you know, because he really challenged his physical ability, and it was like, it can sound silly, and it should sound silly when we're walking in Christ, right? But, you know, the point is there's going to be different, all sorts of different tailor-made things, and, you know, maybe for him, that was the case, right? He went out, and it helped him with Christ, but then to go back and establish a rule of it, which is, you know, this is how you arrive at Christ. Follow these steps, these fleshly steps, and the result is going to be Christ. I don't need to do that, right? I need to understand Christ in my heart, and then Christ will be evident. All right. Let's keep going here. For in him, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. This is, whew. All right, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells all the fullness of God. That's pretty incredible, but that's Christ, right? Sure, he had the fullness of God. He walked in that way. He lived that way. We see it evident in his life with how he lived, right? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But then this next verse, it says, oh, you're complete, or that's the word filled full in him. So you're filled full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So if you feel like you lack, if you feel like something has power and authority over you, what's true? Is that true? Something has power and authority over you in this realm? Or you've been put in Christ, who's the head of all principality and power. You've been filled full in him. And then verse 11, it says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It brings up circumcision here. This was kind of like a hot topic issue in the first century church. circumcision was something that originally God gave to the nation of Israel, and it was to be a sign that they were his people, and they were holy to him. Fast forward to Christ, and the Gentiles were starting to get born again. The Jews weren't super happy about this. They finally were like, all right, you can be born again as well. Christ covers you. But circumcision will make you, it'll help your Christian life even more, right? It'll give you something even more, which it seems laughable to us, right? Because that's not something that, but back then it was an honest thing for him. And so he says, our circumcision, he's telling these Gentiles that our circumcision was something much greater than putting off a piece of skin. It says it was the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, what we received was so much greater than that put off. It's the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Think about the works of the flesh, right? All that ugly stuff. Well, it says we put it off. How? Let's look at the next verse. We were buried with him in baptism, in being put in him, wherein you are also risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. We were put into Christ. You know, it talks about Christ being put into us, and that's true. But we were also put into Christ. And we don't have time to go there, but Romans 6, if you're unfamiliar with this, spend some time in Romans 6. It really deals with this, our identification with Christ. That, you know, when Christ was on the cross, that was as though you were on the cross, right? So if you think you owe God a debt, God viewed it as you were on the cross, right? Where your sins were paid for there. When you went into the grave, when Christ went into the grave, that was as though you went into the grave, right? You were identified with him in that. And then when Christ got up as something new, you got up as something new with him. Something that had a clear slate with God, something that had the life of God in him that could live this. That is truly who we are in Christ. And, you know, this, so often the doctrines can seek to fix something about our flesh. You know, these false doctrines, they can seek to fix something about our flesh. And our flesh was taken care of here, right, in the identification with Christ. That's how it's so practical to us, right? If there's an alcoholic, and it's just everyone knows he's been an alcoholic, there's no hope for him, he's just he's been written off, that's who he is, and then he dies one day, are people going to wonder if he's still going to be an alcoholic? No, he's dead. Right, so that old habit that ruled him comes along and says, "All right, time for a drink." He's dead. That's it. And in the same way, that's the truth for us, right? Those things that maybe ruled us, you know, maybe still do, right? That have that pull. I need to understand this in Christ, and they'll lose that, right? They'll lose that power over me. So 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And there's a lot we could get into with that, but we're forgiven. Every charge, every handwriting of ordinance, everything that could be charged against us, Christ forgave. He nailed it to his cross, right? And 15, and he, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, which is, I believe, speaking of the cross, right? The cross is where he triumphed over, and we were in Christ, so who else triumphed over? We did. We triumphed over these things. It says he stripped principalities and powers. He made a show of them. Verse 16, it says, let no man therefore, because of these things, judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, what's this talking about? Don't let someone judge you in these things. It's someone that would bring in another standard of righteousness, right? We just learned who we are in Christ, how we were forgiven, how we were identified with Christ, and how every charge of God was blotted out, nailed to his cross. And then someone's going to come in and judge you according to fleshly standards, right? As though these approve or disapprove you before God. He says, no, don't bring that in, right? Don't let anyone judge you in those things. It seems to be those are all the Jewish different traditions. It's a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. It's literally, what's more true of which the things that he hath seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What's this talking about? Well, it's this word. I know we've handled a lot of different words, but stick with me with another one here. The word beguile you of your reward is one word in the Greek. And some of your modern translations may have this as disqualified. Does anyone have that? That's not a bad translation, disqualified. It can also mean to be your umpire, which what does an umpire do? It tells you whether you're out or whether you're safe, right? It makes judgments about you that, all right, you're qualified, you're disqualified. You know that he says, don't let anyone do that to you. In a voluntary, a false humility, the worshiping of angels, intruding into things that he's seen, puffed up by his fleshly mind, right? That someone, and you know, the worshiping of angels, I'm not sure what that's talking about. There's a couple different options. You know, it could be speaking of messengers. It's just the word for angelos. It could be messengers. It could also be angels. It's used of both people and of angels. But, you know, it someone's reason for disqualifying you may be spiritual, right? It may be, you don't understand the visions I've seen. So I'm the one that's more qualified. I've healed more people. Whatever they may name that may look spiritual, therefore you're not as qualified as me. What is that putting emphasis on? Flesh, right? It's putting emphasis on things in the flesh, not on Christ, right? You're qualified because what? Your experience, your knowledge, your time in the, no, you're qualified because of Christ. Paul's so fighting for them all the way through here. Just to go back to, where's your qualification? Christ. Where's your you know, where? How are you free from your sin? Christ. How do you experience that? Christ. How do you, you know, everything through here, you know, the is people trying to maybe even try to help you, help you out, but it's off of Christ. And that's what it says here. Verse 19, he's not holding the head. Right? That's the whole point. They're not holding the head. Once you let go of the head, and then it becomes about whose flesh is more impressive, whose isn't, whose, you know. But if you hold the head, look at this, from which all the body, are you part of the body? Okay, then this includes you, right? All the body, not the spiritual ones, not the experienced ones, not all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Oh, that's what I want, right? To increase and grow with the increase of God. That comes via holding the head, right? Christ is the means by which we're going to increase with the increase of God. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ, so did we die with Christ? Yes. If I died with Christ from the rudiments of this world, you know, the ways and things of this world, why is though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So I'm to live as though I died with Christ. I don't need a bunch of rules and regulations and fleshly things to make that true. Right? I don't need to go back under that to make this true. I'm to live as one who died with Christ. You know, I think the example of an athlete is a good one where that we already used before. There may be lots of things that Christians shouldn't touch, taste, or handle, right? So it's not saying Christians can touch, taste, and handle anything they want because they're in Christ. That's not his point here. His point is, if I'm seeking to control my flesh, it's not a matter of putting it back under law because I died with Christ. The commandments and doctrines of men, verse 23, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not to any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All right, they may look really good. They may seem like they work for other people. They may seem to fit a need in my life, but who really fits the need in my life? Christ. And then it says, not to any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I think that could really should be handled. Their only honor is satisfying the flesh, right? When that's why religion is so popular, right? Because as long as I judge according to the flesh and make flesh my standard, I'm better than somebody, right? I can feel good about myself and look around and exalt myself above somebody. Right, and that's ultimately what it brings. Its only honor is to satisfy the flesh. Verse 3, or chapter 3, we're going to just kind of read through into this pretty quick. We've covered kind of what not to look at, you know, what to beware of when you go astray. But here he says, If you're risen with Christ, anyone here risen with Christ? Okay. And this is speaking to you. If these things are true of you, seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's your mind. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. That whole list, it says mortify them. It doesn't mean to embarrass them. One of the translations handles this, to consider them dead. And I think that's more true because, you know, what did we look at already when it comes to the works of the flesh? We died to them, right? So that's the simplicity of how you do it. You pursue the things, you pursue Christ, you count these things as dead. You know, the devil would love to have us live in the realm of trying to better ourselves, you know, to serve God. Just try to be better, try harder, you know, and as long as the flesh is my standard, I might think I'm being relatively successful. But, you know, if the standard is what we heard last week, where I'm to live a life that reflects God's glory, and I'm to live like that, I'm hopeless. I would give up. I wouldn't even try to perfect this flesh. I'd accept that I need Christ inside, and we do. So mortify the members that are upon the earth, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Anger. It doesn't sound very difficult, right? It just put off. And it's because this is done via faith. This is not done via struggling, right? This is done via faith in accepting God's valuation of what he did in Christ as your own. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. That's why. Not because it's immoral necessarily, right? It's not just a new moral standard that we live as Christians, a higher moral standard that I'm trying to attain to. I've been made something new, and that's something old. I'm to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And as I understand this, this new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, that as I put this on and understand the things of Christ, I look more and more like that. Right? I look more and more like that. That's what I'm to put on. And in that, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And those are all, that whole list is things in that culture, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, Scythian. It's things that people would be tempted to boast in or feel like they were superior because they had this or didn't have this. Right, we have our own list in this culture, right, where you might feel like you're more qualified or less qualified via a certain list that you could probably think of, right? If you think about your life and think, what would make me more qualified to live for God? What would make me more qualified than someone else? Whatever that thing is, it's not the qualification of Christ, right? He says, in Christ, there's none of that stuff matter. Right, it might still exist, and of course it will exist, right? It's not like if you're a Jew and you get born again, you're not a Jew anymore, right? But in Christ is all and in all, and that's what matters. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That whole list, none of those things are going to really bring you much glory, help you stand out, right? But that's not what we're trying to do, is it? Right? Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering. This is what we're to put on. Verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Right? That, you know, when the church is walking in the love of God, there's going to be perfect unity. Right? Verse 15, we're almost done here. Just a couple more verses. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And this should be the peace of Christ. That's what the more reliable texts have. Maybe your modern translations have that. It says, let the peace of Christ rule. And this isn't a peaceful feeling. This is the peace that God made between you and God. The peace that God made between you and each other is to be the rule. And that's a form of that same word, umpire. It's to be what rules. It's to be what says yes or no in your heart. Right? So at the end of the day, what's to be the rule in my heart? It's the peace that Christ made between me and God. Right? Not my works or how much I measured up today or what I did or didn't do or how successful I was. The peace of Christ is to be the rule. Or maybe how you hurt me, right? Or how I heard that you talked something bad about me and da, da, da. Well, has Christ made peace here? Between, yeah, he has. That's what's to be the rule in my heart. The peace that has been made between us and God, the peace that's made between man and man. So let the peace of God, the peace of Christ, be the rule, be the arbiter in your heart, by which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. It says, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. That's the message of Christ. Let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So, yeah, amen, right? So just in conclusion, you know, Paul's prayer was that for them was that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, right? That they would walk in a manner that was pleasing to him. And he wanted them to understand that Christ is very practical in doing this. He's the means by which we do it. We don't want to think that there's something that offers other wisdom or other knowledge outside of him. And so, you know, as we endeavor to grow in these things, that's what's really going to allow us to live a life that glorifies God. It's Christ. It's what God's done for us in Christ. Amen.